Genesis chapter 19 last week was 19. What a crazy chapter. You know, you read it and you read it one sitting. You finish the thing about Lot offering his daughters out there and then Sodom and Gomorrah and everything. You're like, can this get any worse? And then it does. And you've got Lot and his daughters with the incest there. I think, why is the Bible full of stories like this? You ever wonder that? Not questioning God here. I'm not doubting him. But have you ever thought about that? Why does the Bible have stories where people make major mistakes and they do great things and then all of a sudden one day they're not doing great things. They're doing great sin. And you find out that they're just people like us. I like that verse in the New Testament that says Elijah was a man who had passions and a heart and a life just like us. In other words, that even the prophet Elijah, who when you look at his life, you don't really find any error. I mean, he went and hid in a cave once. Well, I've hid out many times, you know what I mean? Like, but that's all you find with Elijah. And I am so grateful, for one, that the Bible is a display of people in honesty. It doesn't, you know, portray them as super saints or superheroes and all these perfect people. Now you got to measure up and be just like them. It portrays people in reality. You know, it just puts on glasses of reality and says, this is life. This is who people are. This is what we're like. And I, for one, am very grateful when I can read something, I find out, wow, they really messed up. But in the New Testament, they're called righteous. They really messed up and they're righteous. And why that blesses me is because not only does it show, in one respect, the infallibility or the, you know, that the Word of God is without error. I mean, if it, man wrote this, he'd try to, oh, let's like polish these guys up a lot. Let's hide their errors. Let's hide their sins and act like they're all that. But it does the opposite. It doesn't do that. It shows the reality. It shows the error because it's showing the grace and the love of God for mankind. It's preaching the gospel from the beginning to end. And also, I'm really grateful just because it gives me that encouragement. Not that it gives me an allowance, you know, a freedom to go and say, all right, fine. Hey, wow, grace abounds for me. I might as well go sin. That's not the answer. But when I feel that I've had shortcomings or when I just know I have, the Bible is an encouragement and a comfort to me. In this chapter, chapter 20 of Genesis, it's another chapter where you can read it and you go, what was that? You see, it's not the failing of Lot. You can expect it of Lot. He was a worldly-minded person who did believe in God. And at the end, he's saved. But Abraham was a heavenly-minded person who walked and believed in God. And he makes a mistake here after over 20 years of being in Canaan, after over 20 years of being in that land, having been called by God probably over 30 years ago, 40 years ago from this time. He's had this walk with the Lord, and then he makes this giant mistake in this chapter. Just put this as a banner, thinking about this. Abraham shows up as faithless in this chapter. And Abraham is called in the New Testament the father of faith. This chapter is Abraham's faithlessness. Chapter 21 is God's faithfulness. Abraham's faithlessness and God's faithfulness. And we praise the Lord that, you know, we're weak, but he's strong. And there's times when we falter in our faith, but he doesn't ever. He's always faithful. Verse 1 of chapter 20 of Genesis says, and Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, quote, she is my sister, end quote. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, took her to be his wife, right? So Abraham here, he decides to take a trip. He's a sojourner. He lives in tents. And after this event with the plain and Sodom and Gomorrah, he leaves the mountains there and travels south down close to the area of Egypt. He's at Gerar. And Gerar at this time was the capital of the Philistines. You'll read about the Philistines throughout the rest of the Bible here. The Philistines came from, you can see that in Genesis chapter 10, and Mizraim and the Egyptians, and they intermarried there a lot with the sons of Shem and the sons of Japheth, and there's a bunch of intermarriage there. But nevertheless, here the Philistines, and they encounter them. Remember Goliath of Gath, the giant that David slew? He was a Philistine, many other Philistines. But here's the first time there we read about this interaction with this tribe and this people. And Abraham sees the people of Gerar that they don't fear God. We're gonna read about that. He sees them, and so he says, "Wow, what do I do here?" So he falls back into this old plan that he has in an attempt to keep himself safe. And he and Sarah have this plan to put on this show and lie about things and say, "Well, she's my sister." So Abimelech then takes her. He's the king there. He takes her to be in his harem. And Abimelech is a title like Pharaoh or Caesar or Prime Minister. Okay? So that's the, when you see Abimelech, you'll see more Abimelechs later. So that's what we can surmise, is that it's the title of the king of the Philistines. And he takes Sarah to be one of his wives. We'll read later that he already had a wife and there were others there. So Sarah at this time is 90 years old. Remember, we were told that here in 1 year, she's going to have a son. So she could be pregnant at this time, or that could be the first verse in Genesis 21, right after this ends. And you just see right away, the enemy's trying to prevent what God wants to do. He's trying to prevent it with all his force. And he somehow Abraham falls into this trap. You know, he looks snared, and the enemy looks, I'm going to win. You know, Sarah is not going to be with Abraham. They're going to be separated to prevent the seed, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, from coming. You see this plot the enemy might have here? But God is going to set Abraham free from this trap and Sarah in a pretty powerful way, pretty quickly. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Now, Sarah's 90. You think, why would Abimelech see her and want to marry her? Well, the Bible does declare that she was a particularly beautiful woman. But also, think about this, just scientifically, possibly, that her body was rejuvenated as she was going to conceive and give birth. She was through menopause by this time. She's 90 years old, and yet God would have to rejuvenate her body. She even nurses, we'll read next chapter, Isaac, for a number of years. So there's something with that rejuvenation, possibly, that just, you know, rejuvenated the beauty of youth within her or something, but the other thing is that marriages, these kings and tribal lords and chieftains sought, was for a political value. Pharaoh would gather wives for political reasons. Solomon did the same thing. And so he may have been doing this just as a political thing. Seeing that Abraham's very wealthy and he's a powerful chieftain himself, hey, let me marry your sister. And we've got this connection now, a reason not to fight. So verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. Here's the rescue. And said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. He has not touched her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? We'll pause there for a minute before we go into the rest of Abimelech's response to God. But God just comes to him in the dream. He knows it's God. And there's no way any of his idols have spoken to him like this or anything like that. They're just dead statues. But here, God, the living God, the true and living God, speaks to him in a dream and says, indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman who you've taken, for she is a man's wife. He's like, I didn't come near her. But God is watching all this. And he talks to Abimelech that night. And the A-R-E in that, indeed, you're a dead man, isn't even in the original there. So it's indeed you, a dead man. In the original there. And if you need interpretation on that, maybe you want one in the Greek, it just basically said, you are so dead. You took a man's wife, and she's a special person, and that man's a special person. You're so dead. The cowboys would say that you have to, you better get your boots on. You can't shoot someone when they're still in bed. You better get your boots on, then I can shoot you. So here God threatens him. Huge threat. Death. You've sinned. Soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. And Abimelech responds, I haven't come, you know, he hadn't come near her yet. He says, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Apparently aware that he slew a wicked nation with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's saying, well, we're trying to do things right here. Now, they didn't fear God as a nation. So what kind of righteousness did they have? Maybe they were trying to do things right. Then in verse 5, did he not say to me, she is my sister? I didn't know he was this man, you know, lied to me. I didn't know that Sarah is married. And she herself said, he is my brother. She as well said it from either of them. I didn't know. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I've done this. So he responds, in the integrity of my heart, innocence of my hands. And I think that's really interesting, those two ideas. The integrity of the heart, there's the inward motions of our life. And the innocence of my hands, there's the outward motions of my life. In the inward parts of me, in the outward parts, I haven't done anything wrong. I didn't know. Why are you threatening me with death? Are you going to slay a righteous nation? I have integrity here. I have innocence here. I have righteousness. Look at what Abimelech's pleading before God. I have righteousness. I have integrity. I have innocence. I'm a good person. And Abimelech does understand something here, that maybe the wages of sin is death. Maybe he understands what you reap, that will you sow. I mean, really, if that wasn't a law, what chaos would be in the world? Physically, just think about it. You reap what you sow. If you plant seeds of corn, you would like to get corn that comes out. Of course, there's other seeds, seeds or other things that are already in the soil that are going to come forth. But the seeds that you bought, that you planted, what if it was just random things that come out? Hey, if you sow carrots and out comes a turnip and out comes a beet and out comes some other thing, that would not be fun. Our whole grocery and agricultural system and food industry would be absolutely ruined. What's on the menu today? No idea. Because you don't reap what you sow. You see, it's real in our physical world. It's also real in the spiritual world, though. You do reap what you sow. It's just as real. It's just as practical and true. When you apply that truth, you will reap whatever it is you plant. That's what's going to come up. It's true in the spiritual as well. And he's saying, hey, I haven't sowed evil here. And so why are you going to make me reap consequences of evil when I haven't sowed evil? Sort of what Abimelech's saying here. He's coming up with the excuses and these other things. But God says, indeed, you are a dead man. Here's his response. Integrity of my heart, the innocence of my hands. In the Psalms, David says that who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's the one that can approach God. That's true. But then later in the Psalms, David says, my hands have shed innocent blood. Speaking of his dealing with Uriah the Hittite, he says, my heart, it cleansed me with hyssop and I shall be clean. So he realizes that it's true that an innocent heart and clean hands can approach holy God, but he also realizes his heart and hands aren't, and he's humble about it. Do you see that? He's realistic about who he is before God. So are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? David says no. Abimelech says, yeah. Yeah, they are. So you're starting to see a bit of a value difference here in the estimation of ourselves. But you see, thinking about Abimelech's integrity, his integrity is actually relative. Relative, meaning it rolls with the tide. It rolls with the wind and the waves. It moves with the theme of the culture. You know, righteousness. It's just relative. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. And hey, what do we know from here or there? When in Rome, do as the Romans do. And you'll be all right. Just hit cruise control and do things that are right. Be kind to people. You'll be okay. There's a relativity to Abimelech's perspective here. His integrity is only according to what he knows. And according to what he knows, he was acting in integrity. Hey, I didn't know that she was a man's wife. He told me she's his sister. She told me he's her brother. And I didn't know this. And so his integrity is according to what he knows. And that's fine. But it's not, we need to realize this, integrity according to God's economy and what God knows. It's not integrity according to God. See, God is the only source of true integrity. He's the only source of true morality. Relative morality only gives you a relative integrity. I'll say it again. Relative morality only gives you a relative integrity. So if my morality is only based upon my environment around me and human laws around me, which are all made by fallible people, and ideas and value systems from other sinners just like me, well, then we're all just going to pseudo-justify ourselves into this big mismatch of relative integrity because there's a relative morality. If I say that, well, it's wrong up to this point, and that's my opinion, and another says, well, it's wrong up to a little further than that, and another person says, well, it's wrong just before that. Well, let's just take the medium there, and I'm the right one, and it's wrong up to this point, not before or after that. Whatever it is, that's wrong to do. That's a relativity. Where is the standard? Who is the standard? Where does it come from? If there is no standard of morality in this universe, we're all doomed. There's no hope. Because if there's no standard of morality, there's no truth. There's no absolutes. There's no perfection. And it defies logic. Because you can't say there's absolutely no absolutes. Because that would be an absolute that you just spoke. Logically, it just doesn't work. Reality, it just doesn't work. There are rules, and rules are there for reasons. Things like you reap what you sow, gravity, many other things, principles. But who God is, he brings true morality. He's the eternal God. He cannot end. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He's the everlasting God. And he's faithful always. He's always has integrity, and he knows all things. Otherwise, it's just cloudy. It's gray. So that's the problem of having the integrity of just my heart. My heart's fallible. I want to be like David, and David wanted to have the integrity of Jesus' heart. Jesus, who sets the standard, who doesn't change. Abimelech isn't really humbling himself, you see. He's actually doing what? He's excusing himself. He's saying, well, excuse me, but I didn't know this and that. So it's not fair that you would judge me. So it's true that, you know, he expects more if we know more, basically. You know, Abimelech is saying, I didn't know. They told me. And he responds, well, let's read the instruction in verse 6 and 7. Yes, God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. I'm aware that for how much you know, you didn't do error. For I also, in verse 6, withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. That's interesting. Verse 7, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So there's several instructions God gave him in verse 6 and 7. You know, yes, I know you were ignorant. Your heart wasn't out necessarily to do harm. You weren't seeking to purposely do evil in this matter. But in reality, you know, you're not alone here. I also, quote, kept you from sinning, end quote. I also kept you from sinning. I was there actually with you, guiding you away from sinning, because that is the propensity of your heart, actually. And I was keeping you from it. So maybe our question in regards to evil in the world shouldn't be, you know, why is there so much evil in the world when people want to do good, want to see good in these things? Maybe it should be, why isn't there more evil in the world? Why isn't there more? Where are those checks coming from? Where does even relative morality come from? Tell me, where did it come from? If there is no absolute source of morality, God, Where does it come from? You cannot answer that question if you do not believe in an almighty God of the Bible. You cannot answer the question. You know, we should know that all that stands between me and my sin, though, it's Jesus Christ. He is what keeps me from evil. And that's why he said, pray this way. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And I say, thank you, God. Thank you for keeping me from evil. I know the wretchedness of my heart. I know what I'm made out of. And I tell you what, without the Lord, I'm desperate. I'm in trouble. I'm doomed. What was it like before I gave my life to him? I was just on a path of destruction, even though I didn't necessarily desire that for my end goal of life. But I was looking in all the wrong places. I was going and doing the wrong things, trying to find a satisfaction that could never be fulfilled. And this idea that, well, I could just try harder, I could do more, I could be better, and then things would change. No, the change came when I surrendered to God. When I said, here I am, I'm a sinner. Help me, save me, forgive me, change me, give me what I can't find everywhere else in this world. And there God met me in that cry for help and delivers me from evil, sets me on a rock, begins building my life on a foundation that's not shaky, that's not relative, that doesn't change or move. And so that's a prayer. God, keep me from sin. Keep me from evil. I need your help all the time. He doesn't just wind you up, you know, like some people believe, hey, you were baptized. That means you're saved. It's just a ritual. It's not true. But hey, you're baptized, so you're saved. Now, God, as a baby, you know, God winds you up and just sets you free and good luck. Try hard to be a good person, good Christian person or something like that. Thank God it's not like that. Not at all. He's my shepherd. He leads me. He's always with me. So I have a question. Which is it? Did Abimelech have a right heart, or did God keep him from sinning? It's both. God says there in verse 7, yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, but I also kept you from sinning, because the propensity of your heart is going to go into degradation at some point in time and place. How many times have you done something wrong and you didn't know it was wrong? Now, it's a trick question, isn't it? If you didn't know it was wrong, how would you know you did something wrong? Oh, I didn't know. So my family, the rest of my family, are in San Diego visiting down there, their family right now. And my wife calls me, and we're talking on the phone. And she says, this morning, Salem, my 10-year-old, gets up, and he grabbed, they're staying at my wife's uncle's house. He grabbed a shofar, which is a horn, climbed onto the roof of the house, and they live on a mountain in San Diego. He climbs on the roof. He's awesome at climbing. And he starts blowing the shofar. And it's like 6:30 in the morning. He's just howling the thing over and over. And they like go out the house. They wake up, first of all. You know, they can't find him. Where's the noise coming from? They go outside. They're looking for him. Oh, he's on the roof. Yeah. Obadiah, Jeremiah, climbed the wall of Nehemiah with a trumpet in his hand, woke the people across the land. So that little children's poem we used to say, apparently, he thought this is the right thing to do, you know. But hey, a loud noise in the morning is not welcoming. You know, he didn't know. Should he get scathed and rebuked? Get down from there, what are you doing? Not at all. Man, that's really cool. You know how to blow that horn. That sounds awesome. Could you do it at 6:30 tonight and not 6:30 in the morning? Let me tell you about AM and PM here. You know, so there's an innocence in many people of not knowing what was wrong or right. When missionaries had gone to lands in the 1700s, the 1800s, people didn't know. You know, they didn't know, oh, we should wear clothes, or, oh, like, you know, we shouldn't kill each other. You know, we knew something was wrong here. I didn't know that was it, you know. But we need to be taught truths. You know, you may have done something wrong, but you're ignorant of it, and you weren't aware that it was wrong, but then you found out that it was wrong. And you go, oh, what do you do then is a good question. What do you do then? Once you find out it's wrong, then do you humble yourself and go, man, God, I really need to know what truth is here. Is it okay to have more than one wife? Abimelech had a lot. You know, he didn't ask further of why things were wrong. He just excuses himself and leaves it at that. See, there's a problem with that. You know, well, let's say someone says, well, when do you become aware of what is right or wrong? When do you become aware of that standard, this absolute morality that you're talking of? When do you become aware of it? At God's word. That's when you become aware of what's right or wrong. His word is like a mirror. His word is truth, John 17:17. His word is illumination for this whole world of morality. You take the Bible out of the world, and you're going to have major problems. Through all history, if you took the Bible out, how many more deaths would there be? How much more chaos would there absolutely be? You're taking the Ten Commandments out of the courtrooms all through the United States over the past two decades, and look what's happening. It's just getting worse and worse and worse because you're destroying law, morality. You're saying there's no morality. We don't want that morality, at least. We want our version of morality, not God's. Well, God's is morality, and yours is just a deception. But the word of God, once you know what you're doing is wrong, you see, now you're culpable. And so you don't have an excuse. And you think, well, since I'm culpable, if I know what's wrong, then maybe it's better not to know. Maybe it's better to be innocent and not know. If knowing the law just gives me more sin, why learn more? Why read the Bible? Well, that's a childish way to think of it. Because, hey man, hiding from the light doesn't help, does it? It doesn't help. Sweeping the dirt under the carpet and acting like it doesn't exist doesn't do anything. But avoiding accountability, you know, that really doesn't help us. It actually hinders us from maturing and growing. It hinders us from growing up into Christ. Lawlessness isn't a good answer. You know, sin is still there, whether I know it or not. It's still there. What about people who haven't read the whole Bible? Sin is still there, whether they know it or not. I was experiencing sin in my life way before I knew what the word was. Way before I understood principles of sin and Christianese and all these other ideas. I was experiencing it. I was living in it. It owned me. I was mastered by it for 20 years until I gave my life to Christ. And then I began to discover, in hindsight, that's what that was. That's why I couldn't hide from it. That's why no matter where I went to, or what job I got, or what relationship I was in, or what I put into my body, or took out of my body, or whatever else I did with my life, or who I tried to become, I was still defeated. Yeah, that's why, because sin was in me. It's still there, ignorant or not. We want to learn the word. It's wonderful. Listen to what Psalm 19:7-13 says. I'll read it to you. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He just described the word of God in like eight different terms or something there. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults, things that I don't even know are wrong in my heart. What a prayer is that? God, thank you for your word. Thank you. It's awesome. Your word does so much for us. I'm warned by it. I'm enlightened by it. I'm made pure and clean by your word. I'm made wise by it. I'm converted by it. I'm rejoicing in my heart in the word. That your word is so good. It's righteous altogether and true. I desire it more than gold. Your word should be desired more than fine gold. It's sweet. It's sweeter than the sweetest things like honey. And I can get warned. And in warning, I get to follow what's right, and I get rewarded. Who can understand his errors? You want to understand your errors? Listen, and cleanse me from secret faults, things I didn't even know. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, it says in Psalm 19. Presumptuous sins. Things I didn't even know, but I was just walking in naturally anyways. Let them not have power, dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. What an awesome text that is. Psalm 19, verse 7 through 13. I want to know the truth here. I want to know what's right and wrong. And so that instruction that was given to him in verse 7. Restore the man's wife. He says, now therefore. In other words, do it right away. You're going to do this right away. Have Abraham pray for you. That's another instruction. Have Abraham pray for you. Why? Because he is a prophet. Note that. Or you're going to regret this. The consequence is death for this. And Abimelech has a choice now. There's not much of a choice. Restore, make it right, or I'm dead. Right? Not much of a choice, but hey, it's definitely a choice. And everybody's really in that choice. Walk in the light, and you'll have fellowship with God, and it's awesome. Or die in sins. Refuse God. It's terrible. But that's the predicament that we've put ourselves in. Now, verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 20. So Abimelech rose early in the morning. Now, he's troubled all night. He doesn't sleep in. He gets up early in the morning, called all his servants, told all these things in their hearing. He doesn't try to hide this. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you've brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Verse 10. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you've done this thing? In other words, what are you thinking? What were you thinking, Abraham? Why did you do this to us? And what were you thinking? You shouldn't have done that, he even says. That's a scathing rebuke. It's a really serious rebuke that Abimelech gives Abraham. And he says this, you know, what made you think of doing this? Well, Abraham's going to tell him what it was. You know, by the way, it's a bad witness when those who don't worship God are rebuking you like that. That's a pretty bad witness. Why did Abraham do this? Good question Abimelech has. Verse 11. And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. There's a rebuke back right there. And they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he's my brother. He's got this plan. So why did Abraham do it? Well, first of all, he says, from my observation, I see that you and your people don't have the fear of God. You're liable to do anything. And here's what I thought. I thought that you're going to kill me on account of my wife. In other words, you're going to lust, you're going to covet, and you're going to murder to get what you want. Whoa, that's what he said of them. Because you guys don't fear God. You don't have morality. You don't have the standard of righteousness. So you'll do whatever it is you feel is right with you, right? So I'm afraid that you guys would do this. And he's right. So I formed this plan, and I formed it from the beginning. He knew he was going to be traveling to foreign lands. He would be in danger when they run into others who are in power, who saw Sarah and wanted her for themselves, and they saw Abraham, and they wanted to meet the challenge of, okay, you know, all right, this testosterone warfare, whatever it is going on with these chieftains, you know, and they've got to keep themselves in power, and they see Abraham as a threat, and they're like, okay, well, let's intermarry with this tribe. Anyways, he knows he's going to be in danger when they go on this traveling, sojourning walk of faith. And so he reasoned in his mind, well, she is really my sister. And by the way, she is his half-sister. And this is before the Bible says, okay, don't intermarry with close relatives. By the way, we're all relatives. We've all married, those who have married a relative, because we all go back to Noah, and we all go back from Noah to Adam, What? I'm married my brother or sister? Somewhere in that big tree, yes, you have. But here's the deal. The gene pool, it was much stronger then, and there's not as many mutations. When you marry a close relative now, and incest occurs, and a child comes forth, there's a much higher chance of that child having genetic mutations. Because the errors that are in your genes that you see in, will can be in your relatives as well. In other words, two of my kids likely have, you know, problems in their same genes. And if those genes collide, you have mutations. You've got major deformations. When those two negatives, rather than having something positive to counterbalance that. So it's kind of like, you know, just thinking pure genetics. Mutts are stronger than purebreds, you know, in animals and dogs. That's why the gene pool is larger, okay, rather than smaller. So it wasn't wrong for him to marry his sister, just explaining that as a side note. He reasons, she is really my sister. So, hey, let's do this. As a precautionary, whenever we meet these kings, just say you're my sister. That's going to save us from trouble, right? We got this plan. And he rightly assumed this was going to happen. It happened several times. It happened way back almost 20 years ago when they first entered Canaan. There was a famine and they went down to Egypt. And when they were in Egypt, they told Pharaoh, hey, man, they're going to see Sarah. She's only 70. She's super young. She's beautiful. I mean, she was like the most beautiful woman of 3000 BC or whatever it is. Here it is, Sarah. And Pharaoh's servants see her and go, there she is. You know, this tribe came in. They're somewhat powerful. This is political, but then also she's beautiful. You to the harem. The rest of you, go ahead, farm. And so that happened to Pharaoh. But what happened in Pharaoh's house? He didn't touch her. God didn't let it. Plagues are in Pharaoh's house now. God's plaguing it because of Sarah's there. And they knew it was because of her. And they rebuke Abraham. And they kick him out of Egypt. And I'm saying that all to tell you that, yes, it was a real fear. And Abraham already went through this, but he apparently missed the lesson. He totally didn't get it, apparently, because he falls back into that fear and he falls back into the same reliance upon trusting in himself and his wisdom and his what he's got to deal with around him. Right? Or maybe Abraham could have thought, hey, this is a cool trick. I'll do it to Abimelech too. You see, when Sarah, my secret weapon, went into the harem and Pharaoh in Egypt, God plagued them. And then I left with tons of riches. Sarah didn't get harmed at all. Yeah, there's some marriage difficulties after, but hey, that, you know, it's been 20 years. And this king doesn't obey God. I know. Let's send Sarah the secret weapon in and God's going to kill this whole nation. That's just a total joke, obviously. But it wasn't a trick. Maybe he was just lacking faith. That's the only really other option we have, isn't it? He was lacking faith. He was weak in faith. He lapsed back into this old plan to keep himself safe. And when in trouble, he reached back into my bag of helps and tricks and get myself out of it. I know how to get myself out of this one. I have planned this one out. But did it work last time? Not so well. Why does he still hang on to that bag of tricks? Why does he still hang on to this? The strange thing is, Abimelech here is the man who doesn't fear God and who is acting in his integrity to what he knows. And Abraham is the man who does fear God and he's not acting in his integrity. He's having a secret fault. He's having a presumptuous sin. Interesting. Sad. And what was his decision driven by? What do you think? Go ahead, say it. Fear. I just heard four people say fear. Anything else? I think it was fear. I think his decision was driven by fear. I see that these people don't fear God. They might kill me. They're going to take my wife. Trouble. So, if they kill him, she's at the mercy of anyone anyway. So you might not say he's just preserving himself. He could be thinking of everyone in this matter, not just himself. But nevertheless, he was driven by fear. And when we get our sight on our circumstances and an emergency presents itself, what do you do to get out of that? Do you panic? Do you react to the fear that you're driven by? When your eyes are on man? When you lose sight of God? Hey, what resources do we have? How do I respond? And here's what is sad that happens. In judging that God was not in that place, because it seemed tragic, if God's judging, God's not in that place, he forgets that God is always with him. God was in that place because Abraham and Sarah were there, and he forgot because everything around him says, neon signs, God's not in this place. God's not in this situation in your life. God's not here at this junction where you're at these crossroads and it's seriously difficult and you don't know what to do. You just feel totally alone. Maybe sometimes you feel like that if you go to work. You know, God's not in this place. Maybe you feel that whenever you go to relatives over the holidays. God's not in this place. Well, if you're there, he is there. Because he's with you wherever you go. He is in that place. And you can easily forget that, though. I like what David said in Psalm 23. Yeah, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Do you hear that confidence? Even at the point of death, you're with me. I'm walking in this valley and it's a shadow of death. It's awful. I'm tempted. I'm tried. I'm pressed. I've got to make a decision and I've got to make it now. Hey, when you're facing things, you are not alone. God's with you. Maybe you feel like the body of Christ isn't there. Where's brothers and sisters in Christ? Or God is with you. You rely upon the Lord. He is with you. His eyes, Abraham's eyes, get set on the trouble around him. And he lost his eyes on the Lord's promises. He was going to have a child in a year. Now, how could that happen if Abimelech takes Sarah to himself and touches her? He lost sight of God's promise. He faltered in his faith. He didn't remember that God would be his guardian. Hey, man, God promised this, and he's a bigger king than you. He's the invisible king, but he's here. He has no boundary to his realm. Show me this king. You can't see him. He's everywhere. He's back where I came from. He was on the path with me, and he's here right now. Where's his realm? It doesn't have boundaries, Abimelech. Nothing can stop this king. Nothing can prevent his will. Nor you, nor I, nor anything. His will be done. So here's a great thing, though, in this text. Right here, verse 11, 12, 13. There is something really great in this text. Do you know what it is? It's confession. Abraham confesses. He totally humbles himself and pours himself out like water. He says to Abimelech everything. He doesn't hide anything back. See, once he went into that lack of faith, he, you know, she's my sister, they were committed to it. It was a premeditated out to try to get them out of a situation they weren't comfortable in. So they were committed to it, and then everything blew up because God's the one that called them out on it through meeting Abimelech in the dream at night. And then this total rebuke comes to Abraham, and Abraham's like, poof, I got found out here. Okay, so what does Abraham do? He confesses it all. He even tells Abimelech, you guys are totally lost. You guys are wicked. I wouldn't guess for a second that you wouldn't kill me for her. And then he even tells Abimelech, listen, I'm a servant of God. God sent me on the path. This is a crazy testimony and witness. God, the Almighty true God, he called me out. I'm following him. But I had this plan in the back of my, you know, toolkit here that I always kept with me that I didn't surrender to the Lord. And I thought, when I meet wicked guys like you, Abimelech, I'm going to use this to get out of it instead of rely on God. That was stupid. It's crazy that he tells all this to Abimelech. But it's confession. He's tired of hiding it. It's out there. And, you know, Abimelech's listening, but you know who else is listening? The Lord's listening to this. He's listening to the cry of his kid. And he loves it. Yeah, you did lose your eyes on me, and I'm with you, though. You know, God is there receiving this. Verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was rebuked. And the King James has an interesting phrasing there and words there, which some people are confused by, but nevertheless, vindicated is the whole idea. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So Abimelech here is like, "All right, you crazy guy. Whatever. I'm afraid of your God. I'm going to make everything right." So he starts making things right. First to Abraham. "Abraham, here's some gifts. Help get you started. You pick a place. I don't care where it is in this land. It's yours. I am not going near you, man. And here's your wife back. You can live anywhere you want." And Sarah, he speaks to her then. He addresses her. He says, "I gave your brother a lot of money, you know, all the silver, proving myself before everyone here that I did not touch you." He did not touch her. He's proving to everyone there that he's clean of this. And Abraham then prays for Abimelech. And God heals Abimelech. God heals Abimelech's wife. And he heals all the female servants of the house. They would be done in one generation. It would be a senior citizen community with no kids pretty quick. The Philistines. There would be no Goliath of Gath. There would be no armies taunting Israel. There would be none of it. But here, God heals all of them. And starting with Abimelech to his wife, and then the whole household and all the women. And the amazing power of God, that he can close wombs and that he can open them. The power of God that we see here. He can do things that no man can do. So I think Abimelech must, in my opinion, thought Abraham is this strange character here. A contradictory, a walking contradictory. You know, what is up with you? You're a prophet of God, and you lied to me like this, and you put me in this totally dangerous spot. But Abimelech's not humbling himself to God. He is who he is. He's just a good moral guy who lives in the land of fabricated relativity. And that's terrible. It's sad. Maybe he could have asked, "Who is this God you serve? I want to know more." You know, maybe he could have been humbled and say, "Huh, I've made mistakes like you made. There's things I thought to do, and at the end I thought that was dumb. Why did I do that?" You know, he could have learned from it. But nevertheless, he stands back on that, and he's just trying to keep his kingdom going, keep his world intact here. He's not broken. But Abraham is broken. And we'll see that in the next chapter, though, that Abimelech remains in fear of Abraham and his God. Abimelech just says, "Man, you and your God, you guys can do whatever you want around here. It's yours. And I am not coming near you guys." So God, though, look at this. You know, God is jealous for his people. God loves his people. And he's telling Sarah and Abraham something in this too. Before it's even done, what does he tell Abraham to do to Abimelech? Pray for him. He already gave Abimelech that instruction in the dream in the night and said, "Have him pray for you. That's the way you're going to get healed. You're going to humble yourself to Abraham. Not lord it over him and take whatever's his for yourself. No, you're going to serve him, actually. And you're going to ask him to pray for you. He's more powerful than you are in this place because he's mine, and I'm the king over you, Abimelech. But pray for you and you'll be healed." And God's doing something, I believe, in that, in a way of restoring Abraham and Sarah and restoring him in his walk on the path of faith. See, it's humbling to Abraham to face the music, but it's totally uplifting God is reaching down and helping him out of this mistake, out of this fall, out of this slip, out of this slide, or whatever you want to call it. God is gracious and totally ministering to Abraham and Sarah. And he says, listen, Abraham, you need to pray for Abimelech. This is who you are. This is what you're going to do. I made you to speak my words. See, verse 7, back when he says, for Abraham's a prophet and the dream to Abimelech, that's the first time the word prophet is in the Bible. Now, we always think prophet, prophecy, it's foretelling the future. Yes, there are great prophets and prophecies throughout the Bible that foretell the future, and it's going to happen. And it did happen with the birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the death, and his coming to happen soon. So great prophecies that tell the future, but that's not all prophecy is. The first time we see prophecy in the Bible, Abraham's not telling forth the future as God has given him those words. The word prophet is also spokesman. That's the first definition of it, actually, is spokesman. Someone who speaks God's words. In the New Testament, it says one who speaks prophecy speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men and women, meaning all men. Encouragement and comfort to people, speaking forth God's words, speaking forth the words of life and truth. So here is Abraham, God's spokesman. And God restoring him already, saying, listen, I want you to actually minister to Abimelech. I want you to spiritually do a work here, not just rely on your strength and falter in your faithlessness, Abraham. I want people to know my power through your tangible life. What do you know that I could have let you and did into this situation so that you could trust me in it? And through trusting me in it, I'm going to show myself strong on your weakness, strong on your behalf. How many times have I, Cameron, not trusted the Lord in situations because, I don't know, I just deemed the situation too great and myself too weak to handle it. And I forgot God wants to use me in that situation. And it's the same for you, his child, that you may feel weak and that's fine. And you may be in a situation that's too big for you and that's fine. But nevertheless, you know some of God's words and you can share them. If you know one scripture, you can share it. If you know something he's done in your life as a testimony, you know what? God did this in my life. And you just share that. You don't have to be a know-it-all and know everything and have every answer. I remember sharing with someone once and said, I don't know. And man, they had me down. They were asking me questions that were way beyond my ballpark. And I said, I don't know, but I know this. I know love now. And I gave them that answer and it ended the whole conversation. You know, God did a work. And what I did know when I shared that. So Abraham here, he should just share what he does know. Abimelech, you can't have my wife because she's going to have a child. Cuckoo, you know, like you're nuts, man. You're crazy. You know, you're 100. She's 90. Who are you? You know, just go somewhere else. I don't want you infecting our kingdom. They go somewhere else and he bring back Isaac. Ooh, Isaac? They did have a child? What? That man wasn't crazy? And then later, an entire nation, Jacob, and then the 12, and then the Philistines and the Israelites, giant nations. Man, incredible. But he relies on himself. And hey, we do that at times. But God, I want people to see that you live and trust in me. And your life will be a witness of my greatness. You know, they don't see me, but you know me through the eyes of faith, and you can see me. God's not demanding perfection of Abraham, not at all. Just trust. Just humble trust. God is exceedingly patient, and the vessels he uses are fallible. We're weak. Abraham, though in his error here, he has, you know, he's a testimony of a man who fails, but he does look to God. And that's a good testimony. In the New Testament, he becomes known as the father of all those who live by faith, the father of faith, or the father of all those who believe in Romans 4. How does that work? You know, how does that work? Notice God does not rebuke Abraham. Abimelech does, and maybe God said, well, that was enough of a rebuke. He doesn't need any more lashings. He doesn't need to be condemned over this. No, he doesn't need to be condemned. He needs to be lifted up. He needs to be encouraged. That's what he needs, and that's maybe what you need and I need all the time. Here's the good news. Though we stumble and in the eyes of man we're weak, and the Lord knows, hey, he knows what we're made of. But looking all the way back through the lens of Scripture, through all the prophets, through all the people, back to Abraham and even before him, you know what's an amazing sight? Is that God doesn't condemn them. God says they're perfect. When you read about what God says of Israel to other nations, he says they're just, they're righteous, they're mine, they're, don't touch them. Though they were like doing wicked stuff. And you're like, wait, how does that work? I don't get it. Because God looks through Christ at us. Because we're in him. And in him we are justified, we are righteous, you are clean, you are pure. You do have perfect integrity and morality in Christ, who fulfilled the law for us, for you, for me, and stood in our stead, taking the punishment of all my sin and casting it far away. I'm in Christ. Abraham was a believer in God and a believer in the Messiah that would come. He was in Christ. And through those eyes, God looks upon him and has no rebuke for him at all. And just says, that's not who you are. You're actually a prophet. That's who you are. You're a man of faith. Remember when he spoke to Gideon, and Gideon was one of the judges of Israel before they had King Saul and King David. Gideon was in a wine press threshing wheat. You don't thresh wheat in a wine press. You do it on a hill where the wind can blow it. Why is he in there doing it? Because he's hiding from the enemies of Israel. He's scared. He's fearful. He's in the least tribe, the least family, and he's the least of the family. So here's the runt Gideon hiding in the well, you know, the wine press, doing his job. And God looks down on him, and what does God say to him? Get up, puny thing. No, God doesn't say anything negative. God says, oh, you, I love you, you mighty man of valor. You mighty man of power. And that's what God says. Is God putting a show on? Not at all. God saw Gideon as he would be in the future. God knew Gideon would be those who would live by faith and lead the 300 against the thousands. God knows who we are in Christ and who we will be in him. And that's how he views and sees us. What good news is that? That's awesome. I'm glad the record of God's people is honest. And it shows the truth is we need Jesus. I'm not glad for those times I stumble in my faith. But I can learn from them. And I can grow in them, right? You may stumble or have times of faithlessness, but we look to the one who made the promises that he will keep us, that he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us, though at times I feel, hey, I forsook you, Lord. And he says, you know, you want to come with me. Like he said to the disciples, I'm going to the cross. You guys want to come. But your flesh is weak. Your spirit may be willing. You're not going to make it there. I already know. I'm going to be alone. He knows our weakness. He doesn't reject us because of it. He accepts us because of it, and he builds us up in faith in him. He has a promise for us. He has a promise to see us through, not just through your difficulties of your circumstances, not just through maybe the Christmas season coming up or what you might fear is going to, you know, those things you might not enjoy going to, or maybe the things you love going to or whatever. But God will see you through, not just through your circumstances at work, not just through your circumstances and your outward relationships, but through your own weakness. Now, that should be an encouragement. God sees me through to the end, even though there's the faults within. That's awesome. He'll see me through those.